That'll be next weekend. We'll do a few more announcements at the very end, but I want to jump right into the scripture. We're studying 1 John, the first epistle of John, and I'm titling this sermon, this message today, is that he is making all things new, and he's starting with you. That's right. I made a little rhyme for you this morning. He's making all things new, and he's starting with you. So John was a person who named four of his books. He actually didn't name his books. He actually didn't even say that he wrote 1 John, but it's clearly him. John was one of the earliest followers of Jesus. When Jesus started his ministry at about age 30, John was probably a teenager that hung out with Jesus. He's one of the main 12 disciples. He was always close to Jesus so that he could reach out and touch Jesus. I think he always prayed with Jesus. He always tried to like get the seat right by Jesus whenever Jesus went into a restaurant. You know, he's like, I'm sitting by Jesus, you know, and he would box out. And he loved Jesus, and he loved the people of Jesus. He loved them so much that at the end of his life, which is when he did a lot of his writing, he actually was a Christian leader, and he was so passionate about Jesus and the people of Jesus that at one point he was actually boiled alive in grease. Not the city of Greece, but actual, like, oil. He was boiled alive, and he probably had, he spent the last several years of his life in an immense pain because of that. He was miraculously survived that oil, I think, because God wanted him to write these books. He loved Jesus so much. And he loved Jesus' people so much that he stayed alive after that. And he went on to get arrested. He was put in jail just because he was a Christian leader. And he loved Jesus, and he loved Jesus' people so much that he went to jail for his faith, for his leadership in the church. And not only did he go to jail, he was in solitary confinement pretty much in an island called Patmos, because he in the prison he would impacting people for Jesus, so they had to, like, we're going to put you out on an island all by yourself, so you can't talk to anybody. But he did probably the most powerful thing. Jesus used him. He wrote all of these books. He wrote, first of all, a gospel. It's kind of a historical narrative of Jesus, his experiences with Jesus, for his audience in that day to hear. We call that book John. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. He wrote these three letters probably on that island. But he also wrote the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is often called the Revelation of John or Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is a book where Jesus appears to John while he's on the island of Patmos all alone. He appears and starts showing him a lot of new things. And the whole book kind of ends with this beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Basically heaven, the eternal state, and he sees Jesus seated on the throne. Revelation 21:5, Jesus says this, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." I want you to write it down, John, write it all down. "Behold, I am making all things new." So today, I think we're going to see this reflected in his letter as we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So I want to go ahead and read that this morning. And I'm having to set my Bible somewhere. So John wrote this letter, and this is what we believe, where we understand what we've received as the Word of God. And I want to read the first six verses this morning. So if you found your place, it's in 1 John chapter 2. He says this. I love this greeting. We're going to focus on this a lot. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He calls them "my little children." Continuing in verse 1, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So, Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of these inspired words. We ask you, Lord, to give us clarity this morning as we consider and we think about our faith family, as we consider those words that John used, my little children, as we consider the gospel that we see clearly in verses 1 and 2. Lord, would we have clarity about Jesus? And Lord, ultimately, as we continue to walk through the instruction that's in John chapter 2, Lord, would we find the practical application for our life to walk in the light? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So earlier this week, or last week, I ran across a really neat book. It was actually the journals of Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci was a scientist, mostly an artist, right? He created, he did a lot of sculpture. Some of the most famous sculpture in the world was created by Leonardo da Vinci. He was also a scientist. He studied the human body in a pretty profound, for his time, incredible kind of way. He also liked to invent things. And I wanted to show you this picture. This is something he called, it was an Italian or Latin, but it translates an armored car. So he designed this, he drew this. This was going to be a wartime machine, kind of like a tank. But he actually designed and kind of made this drawing, and he was trying to convince a king to build this thing. And this was in 1485, a long, long time ago. But this, he called it an armored car. And it was really incredible, a really neat idea that he was designing and creating. And it would actually take 400 years to the year. In 1485, he drew this and tried to convince a king to build it. But it wasn't until 1885 that Carl Benz, and I got this other picture, he created the first car. Right, so this is the Mercedes, this is the original Mercedes-Benz. Isn't that cool? So this was actually, this took 400 years for Da Vinci's idea to even become a car. But Da Vinci had already designed an armored car, and this is far from an armored car, but this was the first car 400 years. So all of us, most of us came here today in something like a car. How many hundreds of years, how many hours of thinking and designing has it taken man to come up with this car? And what I want you to know today, I want you to think about that, but I really want you to have this thought. How long has it been that our God has been designing the life that he wants you to live? How long has he been designing the good works that he wants you to walk in? There's a couple of texts on your paper, if you'll look at it, a couple of verses you can look up later. But the idea is that forever, God has had an incredible plan for your life. He's had good works for you to walk into. He's had a design for you to live in. He is creating something new in you. And it's very important. He's creating something new in you. So I want to frame this sermon this morning in this way, that God has, first of all, he wants you to experience and have a new family of light. God wants you to have a new family of light. So what we're talking about here is we're really looking at John's word. He says, my little children. He says these words to people that he doesn't really particularly know. Some people that read this book he does know, he cared about very much, but ultimately he's pointing to the fact that they are the family of God. And he wants to fill for the children of God the same way that God feels about his children. So he says, my little children. We're going to see ultimately that he cares about them. And so I have these three statements that you can fill in the blanks, but these are kind of one-liners that I think really will help us really craft and understand what the Church of Jesus Christ is, what the family of God really is. So this is a really important statement, and if you don't know what this means, I want you to meditate on this. I want you to think about this until you get it. Every day, think about this statement. It's that the church is not just something to go to, it's something to belong to, right? The church isn't just something that we go to, but the church is a family that we belong to. It's something that we're really knitted into, something that's very sacred and special. It's not just something we go to, it's something we belong to. So I've got a picture. Some of you know I just came from vacation. We were at something called the Great Wolf Lodge. So this is us after about, we probably logged in about, 20, 30 hours of water parking it. There was like an indoor water park, and we have the contents of human swimming pool all over us at this point, and when this picture was taken. Gus looks like he's just finishing like a nose pick or something like that. I just want to show this picture and tell you, like, I love my kids, right? I love my kids. They absolutely get on my last nerve, but I love them dearly. Right, and when someone comes up to me and they're like, "Hey, Austin, you know, I like you. I want you to come over to my house. You can teach me the Bible. You know, we can do this or that. We can hang out. You're cool. I like you. But hey, I don't want your kids. Like, I hate your kids. Like, your kids are punks. They get on my nerves, and I don't want them anywhere around. I don't like them at all. They get on my nerves. I don't want to be around them. Guess what? I'm not coming to your house, right? Because if you want me, You get my kids too, right? Because they're a part of me. They're my family. I have loyalty to them. I have a connection to them. They are important. And somebody will say, like, "Hey, I like you, Austin. You're all right. You're pretty good. But I don't like your wife. You know, like, you can come around, but don't bring that woman around, right? Well, that don't fly with me either, because she's very much a part of me, and you get all of us. Like, we're a family." But so many people think that they can have God and not have his kids. Right? So many people think that they can have Jesus, but they don't like his wife. Jesus calls us his bride. He died for his bride. He died for the ones that he loved, the ones that he pursued in love. And so I have this statement, the church is not like a family. It is a family. I want you to think about that. So Phoebe shared a little bit about our move up here. We left our family and our friends. I got a mother-in-law. She moved up here with us. We love her. And Lena, same way. She just left her family and moved to South Carolina. Somebody would say, "Hey, that's really weird. Don't you, like, miss your family?" Yes, but I know that God is building me a new family. And that family is important. And that family is not just like a family. It is a family. God is our Father, and he makes us a family. So I wrote these questions about this statement. John says, "My little children." Would we ever get to a place where we would use terminology like that to describe the people in this room, people that we're going to life group with? My little children, would I see them? And John's he's kind of at geezer point in his life here. He's old. He probably has a white beard about my length. He's all alone. And so he's like Grandpa John. He's Papa John. All right, on Patmos, Papa John on Patmos, writing this letter, "My little children." He sees his family. He sees the children of God, something that he is very concerned with. So let me ask you a few questions. How individualistic are you? We live in a culture that is very individualistic, right? Like, we like cowboys, you know, that lone ranger that kind of goes out and he gets all the bad guys, right? We like Batman. Well, I guess Batman did have a sidekick, right? He had Robin, but most of the time Batman was alone. We like that kind of hero, that one guy that's going to go in, take care of stuff. We're very individualistic. And Jesus came into a culture that was very group-centered. Like, family was very important. But a lot of times the American dream and the American ideals and the thing that our culture kind of makes us is to be incredibly individualistic. Look out for you, look out for yours, and look out for and pursue what makes you happy. In Jesus' culture, it was more like, look out for your people, look out for your family, your group, look out for the people you hang with, right? Worry about others more than yourself. Like, you will work all day and you will go to sleep and think you're dead. You work so hard because you're working for others. And it's don't pursue just your interests, but pursue the interests of your group, of your nation. But we live in a very different idea, a very different culture. It's very much about me and my life. So one thing that the Bible does, it does stretch us in that. It calls us not to be so individualistic, but it calls us to be a part of this new family of light. So how individualistic are you? And here's another follow-up question. How's that going for you? Well, we have a nation of people that are around people all the time, but they say that they're lonely. They say that they're depressed. They say that they don't have meaning and purpose in their life. And the truth is, a lot of it is because they haven't fully embraced God's family of light. I got another question. I think these are on your sheet. How are you loving and being loyal to your faith family? When it comes to family and being a family, Jesus said some pretty radical stuff in his time. Like in Jesus' context, like your family was super important. Like you didn't go after people that you thought were attractive. You married whoever your mama told you to marry, all right? Because there was finances involved in it. There was issues. And hey, let's be honest. That would have worked out for some of us a lot better than what we did, right? I don't want to get into all of that. But the point was, there was this high, intense aspect of I care about what the group thinks. And Jesus comes in and he says to people that come to him like, Jesus, I need to have a funeral for my dad. And Jesus says, the kingdom doesn't belong to you. You need to let somebody else bury your dad, and you need to go on a mission trip with my new family. That's crazy talk, Jesus. One time, Jesus, some people came around and they were like, "Hey, Jesus, I think your mom and your brothers are outside." And then he says this. He says, "My mom and brothers are the ones who do the will of God." Man, that was very radical. So what Jesus did, he flips that thing. He says, "You know how intense and loyal and devoted and loving and active you are for your family? I'm making a new family. I'm doing a new thing, and I want you to exert that type of thing, not just to that family, but to me. I want you to love and really know me." So here's a question. Do outsiders sometimes think you're a little extreme in your view on the church? People will be like, you give to the church? You give with the church? You worship God with the church? You help people instead of doing stuff on the weekend? You're always thinking about the church? You're always caring about the church? It's a little extreme. So another question I have here, do you get more of the Father through his family? So the Bible says things like, where one or two are gathered in my name, there I will what? Be. So if you're alone, you don't get that peace of God. The Bible says that I inhabit the praise of my people. So if you're not praising God with keyword people, there's a piece of an aspect of God that you're not fully getting. I like to ask this question. This sounds kind of rude, but it's a great question for people to meditate on. Will you even like heaven? Will you like heaven? Because guess what? God's kids are going to be there. Right? Like some people think they go into heaven, but they don't want to because they know that all that it has in heaven is God and God's kids. So they'd rather stay alive. But the truth is, the beauty of heaven, the beauty of the eternal state, the beauty of what God is creating and making new in our life is that he is creating this wonderful, perfect family, and we get a little piece of that here on earth. So another statement that you'll hear me say a lot is, it's my job to pursue that family. It's my job to pursue that family. I'm always talking to people like, well, I tried to get into church, but, you know, like, just couldn't fit in. You know, or this person did this, and I just gave up, and I left. And let me tell you, that before you know it, even in this family, the stuff that we deal with, the stuff that we go through, the things that we say, we will let each other down. We will disappoint each other. And the real heart of what we're trying to do here is to say, you know what? I want to pursue this new family that God has made me. And the reason, and I want you to know, the reason the church isn't as good as you think it is probably because you're not engaging it like you should be. So I have a little sister. She's in her 20s now, but when I was 8 years old, she was born. And guess what? I didn't like her, all right? Right, because she started, I was like an only kid for 8 years, and I got anything I wanted, and my sister came along, and she got into some of my action, you know what I'm saying? So I didn't really like her a whole lot. And beyond that, when she got to age like 2, 3, 4, she just did stuff that annoyed me. Like she would break my stuff. She would tear up my stuff. I had to take her in everywhere that I went. But she loved me, right? She loved me. And I'm so glad she did something. She pursued me. And basically, with her actions, and sometimes she would actually verbalize, "Austin, I'm your sister, and I'm going with you whether you like it or not," right? To the store, I started driving. I had to take her everywhere, right? To the store. She was like, "Austin, I should go on dates with you," which I rarely ever had anything like that going on. But she was like, if you're going with some girl to the bowling alley, I'm going with you, you know? She forced herself on me. She was a sister that said, "Guess what? I'm your sister, and you're going to have to deal with me." And I think this is something like that is good for a church attitude, a family attitude. Hey, I belong here, and God has called me here, and I need this new family of light. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said this: the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community. So this new family that John is pursuing, he wants them to exist in light, not because he's trying to manipulate them, not because he's trying to get their money, not because he's trying to get them to be in his religion, but he cares. He cares about the children of God. He cares about his family. So he says, "My little children." He wants them to walk in victory, even if it means torture for him. And by the way, it did mean torture for him. But he wanted them to walk in victory. So he says this. He gives one of these great purposes of why he wrote this book. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So we Jesus is making all things new. We get a new family of light. And number two, we get a new perspective in truth. As we were talking about individualism, and now we're talking about a new perspective of truth. But do you know the loneliest place to be on earth, I think, is being a someone being prosecuted in a courtroom. And I've been with family, with Christian family, with people of God who have been in a courtroom, and they would have had to been there alone. I've been there with them. And I encourage you to put that on your bucket list. And that's something that'll come fairly easy here in Baltimore. A brother or sister will get in trouble, and you'll need to be with them in a courtroom. But that is a lonely place to be, to stand by yourself in front of that judge, knowing that he can execute judgment on you and put you away, put you behind bars, take money from you, take freedom from you. That's a lonely place to be. It's a lonely place to be. And so what we're going to see here is that's really the perspective that we're giving people, that truly, at the end of days, when all is said and done, each person will have to stand alone before God under his judgment, waiting for his eternal sentence. Has your life measured up? That is a lonely place to be. But the Bible says, the Bible teaches us that we won't be alone, but that the Son of God will be with us. And we're going to see this. So just wanted to review real quick. I think you have this on your sheet. But the book of 1 John, John paints these incredible pictures of the person and the work of Jesus. And the first thing that it says in 1 John 1:1-4 is that Jesus is this message. He's this living word that came into a body, and he's this message of hope that brings fellowship and joy and life into our life, spiritual life into our soul. We were dead, he makes us alive. It's this incredible message. John 1, verse 5 talks about Jesus being the light, God being the light that takes us out of darkness, out of hopelessness, out of despair. 1 John 1, 9 talks about God, the Son of God, being a priest that makes us pure, that cleanses us from sin with his own blood when we confess that sin. And here we see in John chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus is like this advocate, this law that gets us out of eternal judgment. So we don't have to be there alone. I have a friend in the area who's a lawyer, and he can't tell me all of the things that go on with his clients and the things, but I really respect him because he really cares about his clients. He really cares about the people he defends. He defends people. And he goes into the courtroom with these people and he walks in there with them and he tries to get them the best Baltimore outcome that he can get them. He tries to be a defense for them. And so in this text, Jesus is called like he's called a lawyer. Look at verse 1. It says, but if anyone does sin, this is about perspective. Sin puts us alone before God. But if anyone does sin, and we all have sin, right, family? We have an advocate with the Father. And then he's named Jesus Christ the righteous. Proverbs 18:24 says that ultimately Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So the word used here is paraclete. And Jesus used this describing the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and 15. But here, he is said to be the paraclete. He is the helper. He is the advocate. He is the one that is for you, that won't allow you to stand before God in his wrath alone. It says that Jesus Christ is the righteous. What's that mean, the righteous? Well, it means that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life. And so he's actually the lawyer that comes in. My friend that's a lawyer, he would come in and he would do just about anything for his clients. But the one thing he's not able to do is actually take their sentence for them. So Jesus is a lawyer that has already taken the sentence that you deserve. He's already taken it, and he's paid the price for you to be free from the sentence, the judgment that God is bringing you. And I want you to know this perspective and truth, this Jesus becoming an advocate for you, he being your lawyer, so you don't have to stand before God and his judgment alone one day, has always been God's plan A. God is not like us. He doesn't need a plan B. So some of you, you can't believe it, but it's really true. I went to college, all right? And I majored in the two most lucrative careers that my college had, except I did the opposite of that. I majored in studio art. I was going to paint, right, and make a living. I was going to paint pictures. And guess what? That's hard. No one, you seen the guys, you know where those guys work? They work at the Inner Harbor drawing caricatures, right? They make about a few bucks every now and then. And I was going to go into ministry, but I didn't just want to be a pastor, but I wanted to be a pastor like this that started churches. So every time I told people what I was majoring in, they were like, you crazy. You ain't going to make a dime doing those things. What is your plan B? I usually tell them, like, well, I'm going to plant churches. My plan B is to be an artist. And they're like, that makes zero sense. That makes no sense at all. So they wanted me to have a plan C, and then that would be something like, making small houses, or, you know, we need a plan D. God doesn't need more than one plan. He has one plan, and I want to tell you what his plan is. His plan was to send Jesus here to save you from your sins so that you wouldn't stand before him alone. So 1 John 1:2, so we saw all these things. Jesus is like this message. He's this light. He's this priest that makes you pure. He takes away your sins. He's this lawyer that stands with you in court, and he defends you in a powerful way. But in John chapter 1 John 2:2, I want you to know that Jesus is the ransom payment that appeases God's wrath. So we can talk a lot about hell. We can say, you know, hell is somewhere that the devil sends you, which isn't really true. We can say that hell is somewhere that I send myself because of my sin and I don't follow Jesus. That's true enough. But you know, the ultimate problem, family, is that our God is holy and he requires us to be perfect. And because we have not been perfect, we have sinned. He has judgment for us. He has wrath for us. So the whole Jesus movement, the whole reason Jesus had to come here was to appease the wrath of God, to pay the price for God's wrath. So I think I quote, I think this is R.C. Sproul, who passed away this year. Was it this year? is a famous theologian. He says this: the crisis of which Jesus preached was the crisis of an impending judgment of the world, at which point God is going to pour out his wrath against the unredeemed, the ungodly, and the impenitent. The only hope of escape from that outpouring of wrath is to be covered by the atonement of Christ. So look at verse 2 with me. That was R.C. Sproul trying to probably explain, like, this verse. It says, Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins. This is a fun word to say. You want to try it with me? Can you say propitiation? Oh, good try. I want to try it again. Propitiation. All right. Propitiation. Right. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what this word propitiation means is basically like a ransom. It's actually the sum total of like a gift that you would give somebody so that they possibly wouldn't start a war. That's the kind of language that John's using. This is the only time this word is used in all of the Bible, I believe. But the idea here is that God had to pay for his wrath not to be poured out on us. And so Jesus was sent and his blood was shed and he basically took our punishment. The cross was bad, the cross was gruesome, because the cross is Jesus taking our hell so that we would be saved, so that we would be rescued. So this is a very different perspective in truth. John Calvin was an old theologian. He said that the Bible, that the gospel, is kind of like spectacles. It's glasses that help us see the world more clearly. I actually need to get glasses, and I had a little injury a few months ago, and it's made my vision decrease a little bit, and I need to get glasses. And when I get glasses, I know that all of you are going to be so much more pretty, right? Not that you're not now. That's not what I'm saying. I just can't see all your prettiness, right? But when I do, and I know I've seen little kids get glasses, and they've gone through like grades of school, and they haven't been able to see the chalkboard or whatever kind of boards they use in this space age now, right? They couldn't see the things on the screen, and so they weren't learning properly. But when they put the glasses on, they begin to understand everything. And this new perspective of the gospel, that Jesus was sent to pay for the wrath of God, and not just ours, but for the whole world, John says. And what is this talking about? Ultimately, it points us toward this truth. Everyone in the world, everyone around us, all our neighbors, all our co-workers, they desperately need their sins forgiven by Jesus. They need to receive the gospel. And the gospel is for the whole world. Paul Washer says this: to receive the gospel is to receive an entirely different view of reality, where Christ is the epicenter of all things. It is for this reason that theologians refer to salvation and the Christian life as Christocentric. That's another fun word. Say propitiation again. Let's have some fun with vocabulary. Say propitiation again. Now say Christocentric. What's that mean? It means that Christ is the center of my life. Let me finish Washer's quote. Jesus, he becomes the center of our universe, the source, the purpose, the goal, and the motivation of all that we are and do. Christocentric, Christ-centered, Christ being the center of our life. That's a very different perspective than the world's perspective. He goes on this quote, Paul Washer, he says, when a man receives the gospel, his entire life begins to be lived out in a different context, and that context is Christ. So that kind of brings us to this third thing, and we'll blaze through this and we'll come back next week and we're going to talk about this more. A new way to live. So the Lord Jesus, he came, he died, he wanted to give us a new family, he wanted to give us a new perspective, and he wanted to give us a new way to live. Let's read this text starting in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So I have a slide here that'll help you fill in some of your blanks. But just list six things that I get from this passage, and we're going to step into these more next week. Walking in fellowship with God over religion. This goes back to our first statement. Church isn't just something you go to get religious goods, to get religious services, but the church is something you belong to. And in the same way, we walk with God in a relationship. We're not just looking to pay God for his love or something like that, but we're in a relationship with him. I wrote this second thing, keeping commandments over mindless conformity. So the Bible doesn't call us to just obey the rules of God because they're the rules of God, but we actually obey the rules of God because we love God, we're in a relationship with God, because his rules are good for our life. The third thing, having the truth in you as opposed to living in lies. And family, we live in a world of lies. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias. He's a really intellectual guy that ministers with intellectuals, and he said this, and I don't always understand everything he's talking about, but he said this, and I really understand this. Truth is the greatest gift you can receive in this age of lies. Truth is the most valuable thing you can own. Right? And so it says here in the text that the truth is not in those that don't keep his commandments. But implicit is that God wants to put truth in us. So I wrote this fourth one. I think I have some more. Having the love of God perfected in you. So God is doing a work in your soul by loving your soul. We operate in his kingdom. It talks about, in verse 5, it talks about us being in him. By this we may know that we are in him. And then verse 6 talks about living like Jesus. So I want you to think today that, realize that God is coming to make us new. He wants us to embrace this new family of light. He wants us to have this new perspective. And he has this new way for us to live. So I have this video that's coming, and I think someone's going to grab the light.